Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Anybody here like a little controversy? A little scandal? A little fussing and feuding among God's people? Well, we're in that part of Acts where we're going to get that. Okay. We are now in chapter 15. Acts has 28 chapters. We're sort of right in the center of the book, and it's really kind of the hinge. What we're about to enter the next few weeks is the climactic series of events that the book of Acts is kind of organized around. There's what happens before, there's what happens afterwards. These are a series of events that are going to change the very nature of the Christian faith, and it's going to produce the faith as we know it today. So just a quick look. Luke begins with a kind of overlapping of the story of the Gospels. Jesus has been crucified, then risen, has been seen. We have the ascension story, then we have the Pentecost story in Acts where the Holy Spirit falls, and the faith begins to grow among God's people, the Jewish people. A little bit later, we're told that within God's people, there's kind of two groups, the Hebrew-speaking Palestinian Jews of that area. There's another group that Luke calls the Hellenists, which are basically Jews of the diaspora. They live outside of Palestine. They're part of the Greco-Roman culture, and their language is Greek. Luke then narrates some events that happens within both. We get the Stephen story. We have controversy. There's persecution. And the Hellenists then begin to spread out. They flee with the persecution. And they settle in the eastern half of the Mediterranean. And then as the story then narrates, we have Paul's converted. Paul goes back home to Tarsus. Eventually, there's some very strange things happening at Antioch. The church sends Barnabas up there. Instead of Barnabas fixing it, Barnabas gets co-opted into it and becomes part of it. And then Barnabas reaches out to his friend Paul, his younger friend, comes over. Then we get to where we just finished. At the end of the first journey, where they go to Cyprus and sort of the lower eastern part of what we today would call Turkey, as Luke narrates the story, everywhere they go, they have phenomenal success. There's controversy. There are traditional Jews who do not like the innovations and the change, but particularly the group that welcomes them are the non-Jews, the Gentiles. These are what Luke calls God-fearers. They are people who are, they're Gentiles, they have not become Jews, but they attend the synagogue. They like the monotheism. They like the ethics of the faith. There's a lot that they like about Judaism, but the one thing that keeps them from becoming Jews would be the practice of circumcision, because in Greco-Roman culture, the body is sacred. You don't do tattoos and you don't do piercings, okay, in the ancient world. That we would not fly well in that group. Yeah. This new inclusive vision of what it means, at the end of the second journey, here's what we get. This new inclusive vision of what it means to be God's people, it's got traction. It's being received, not just in Antioch, but as they began to spread, we begin to see churches pop up that are kind of little clones of the Church of Antioch. It's precisely this success that now precipitates the greatest crisis in the first century. And it is a corker. It is a doozy. Luke deals with it to some degree, and so does Paul. This crisis is going to forever alter the shape of Paul's ministry. For one thing, it is going to drive a wedge between Paul and Barnabas, between Paul and Antioch, between Paul and the Jerusalem church. And it's going to affect the way the faith goes. And it's at the end of this crisis, Paul is going to go west to the Paul that we know, to the churches that all of his letters are written in. So this is a huge event. We begin with the controversy in Antioch. They've just finished their journey. Huge success. Everybody's happy. Not quite everybody. Then certain individuals came down from Judea. Remember, Jerusalem's up high. So you go up to Jerusalem, or you come down to wherever you come down for. Certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. They're in the synagogue, and they're talking to this church at Antioch. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How's that for putting a stick in it? And you love the next statement. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed by the Antioch church to go up to Jerusalem to discuss, Luke says, this question. I would put discuss in quotation marks. Yeah. And who are they going to discuss with? The apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. So they were sent on their way by the church as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're just coming south now. They reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. So as part of Luke's message here is, not only is the mission successful, everybody loves it. Except one little group who's not quite as excited. Now, we're very fortunate because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives us a lot of information we don't have anywhere else. We'll be mining that the next three sessions. But part of it is he has his version of the same story. Then after 14 years, this is after he had been converted and then 3 years in the desert, went to Jerusalem, spent 15 days with Peter and John, and then after he went back up home. 14 years I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Luke didn't have that, but Paul tells us there were actually at least three of them. I went up in response to a revelation. Luke says they were appointed. Paul says, God told me to do this. Then I laid before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. We'll get Luke's version of this next week, but he proclaimed what they've been doing. Though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders. Luke's going to have it as this big, like, council, you know, big conflag. Paul said, no. I met with the acknowledged leaders, and I dealt with this with them sort of privately. Why did he do this? This is interesting. In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Very un-Paul-like to acknowledge that he had to get them to sign off on the mission. He's acknowledging their importance and their significance because he could, according to this, have been running in vain. Now, what happens in Antioch is the first major conflict in the history of our church. It is one of the most important events. If I was going to put three, I would have the Lutheran, the Reformation. I would have the conversion of Constantine. And I would have this as the three most significant events in 2,000 years of the Christian faith. It deals with one of the most important questions we'll ever face. Do you have to be Jewish to follow Jesus? Now, for us, this is a given. We know the answer. At this point, the jury's out. Nobody's decided yet. So this is an open question that's out there. Would we remain in continuity with Jerusalem's vision of what it means to follow Jesus? That is, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be a Torah observant Jew. You're going to follow the law. Or are we going to take a new path that seems to be what's developing up in Antioch, and they pioneered an alternative, new, alternate vision of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Not tied to the Jewish law, but somewhat free of it. The crisis is made up of three events that we're going to take 3 weeks to cover. Today we're going to look at this initial controversy of Antioch. Here's our goal today. It's real simple. It's just a few verses. What the heck happened? And why did it happen? That's our goal today. Then next week we're going to turn and we're going to look at this Jerusalem conference or this council. And we're wonderfully blessed. We have two accounts and they do not agree with each other. You've got Luke and you Paul. They agree each other on a lot. But in some things, they are interestingly different. And then we're going to hit an incident at Antioch that Luke does not mention because I think, honestly, it was too embarrassing for Luke to use. But Paul does not pull punches. And he is willing to go where Luke does not. So, again, Luke's going to narrate the first two. He will omit the third. Fortunately, because of Galatians, we have a Paul's account of all three of these events. And so we'll be mining Paul. So this crisis and outcome is going to haunt Paul for the next 25 years. Here's what we know. At Galatia, at Corinth, and at Philippi, there are people that come out of this conflict who follow Paul around telling people Paul's full of it. He's just wrong. Everything that Paul says, and Paul gets quite livid about that. We'll actually see what he says in the letter to Galatians. It's also going to define his ministry because Paul, at the end of this, is going to turn his back on everything that was, including Antioch, including Barnabas, because the Jerusalem church wins. And these are brought back into compliance with the Jerusalem understanding. And Paul will then have to break off and go in a new direction. And where does he go? He goes to the Aegean Basin, to what we call Turkey and Greece today. And he starts founding churches, and he writes these wonderful letters that make up a lot of your New Testament. So this is the backstory to the Paul that we know today. And it's going to give birth to the faith as we know it today. Again, so important, we're going to take 3 sessions to cover them. Now, according to Luke, what precipitates the crisis, and Luke's somewhat coy here, but you can still read what it is, certain individuals from Judea. Now, where does everybody in Judea live?
Jerusalem.
It's exactly where it is, and we find that a little bit later when he says it's Jerusalem. Imply that they've been sent by the mother church in Jerusalem, and that means James, the brother of the Lord, also known as James the Just because he is so conservative in his faith. The irony is that a few years later, James is going to be killed by other Jews because he's not conservative enough right before the revolt. But he's ultra-conservative. His vision and the vision of the church is we are Jews. We are Jews for Jesus. And everything it means to be a Jew is still valid. We still continue that, all the practices. This is why, though, they have to go to Jerusalem and discuss the matter with the apostles and the elders, because that's the core group that sent the message up to Antioch, unless you are, you cannot be saved. Which, by the way, there's not a lot of wiggle room in that, is there? That's pretty cut and dried. Jerusalem has heard some disturbing things about what's going on in Antioch. Things are not right. Gentiles are being brought into the Jesus movement, but darn it, they're not being required to be Jews and to be Torah observant. Church of Antioch isn't requiring circumcision. It's not requiring kosher. We know that because Paul tells us before the group came up a second time, Peter was eating with Gentiles. Paul says that flat out. And also this business of being separate. And the Antioch church is just not doing any of that. Jewish law is very clear. If you are a Jew, you keep Torah, which means you do all of these things that the Antioch church is not doing. This cannot be allowed. The hammer comes down, and it is categorical. Circumcision or else. There is no middle ground. There is no gray here. Remember Tevye on Fiddler on the Roof? On the other hand, there is no other hand. You know, we cannot go that way. It simply is not allowed. From Jerusalem's standpoint, there is nothing to discuss. I'm thinking Luke waters down Paul a little bit here. When we turn to Galatians, we'll get Paul unfiltered. Okay. Here's the question. Why now? If we've been following the book of Acts, we know the backstory, and here's what we'd actually know. The Gentile mission in Antioch has been going for 20 years. 20 years. Starts about 33, assuming somewhere in there Paul's converted. The Council of Antioch, the Council of Jerusalem, is pretty firmly established in the year 50. That's 17 years in there. So why all of a sudden is something that's been going on for 17 years suddenly an issue? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? You think they would have fought this battle 15 years earlier and slugged it out back there. The short answer, as you read Acts, appears to be it's because of the missionary journey. That's what's just happened. That's what stirred everything up, specifically because it has been so successful. I don't think anybody was ready for that to happen. What's changed is that this new approach to the faith, its radical inclusiveness, is now beginning to spread. And Jerusalem gets word of that. And it appears to be that they're just really concerned about that. The church at Antioch, along with Barnabas, Paul, they're a threat. they're a threat to the faith, at least as the faith is understood by the Jerusalem church. The message could not be more blunt. You know, just there is no wiggle room there. To be a Christian, you must be a Jew, and that means you must observe Torah. Now, another question pops up. There's a lot of things that Jews do. Salvation gets tied to how many of them? It's a fair question to ask, why this one? Why not kosher? Why not some other practice? Going to the temple, going to the priest, something like that. What is there about the nature of circumcision that makes it so volatile that they zero in on this one practice and say, guys, here's the line in the sand that we cannot cross. And it is the line that we refer to as circumcision. We're going to look at that. It is the physical act, but it's also what the act represents. Because what happens is there's a backstory here. And Luke only gives us the tip of the iceberg. And so what we want to do is kind of raise back the curtain and let's look at circumcision. What is there about circumcision? So, I mean, that's the question. Why this? Why has this suddenly become a big issue? Why does salvation hang on that? Now, for Second Temple Judaism, this is not true before the exile. This is not true earlier in Israel's history or in First Temple Judaism. This becomes an issue only when the Jews become part of the larger non-Jewish world. And they encounter people who do not practice circumcision. Canaanites practice circumcision. Egyptians practice it. Babylonians practice it. Assyrians practice it. Akkadians practice it. Who does not practice it? Greeks and Romans. So it's only when Alexander the Great comes across. And this actually is the backstory behind the great Jewish revolt that led to the Maccabean revolt, which one of the things the Greeks tried to do is to eliminate the Jewish faith. Because dad-burn Jews are stubborn. Still are, by the way. And so the Greeks decide there's one practice. If we can eliminate that, we've got them. Guess what practice they go for? The issue of circumcision. We're going to look at that. So great question. Yeah. So let's look at the background. Genesis 17. The call of Abraham is in Genesis 12. It's in Genesis 15. It's in Genesis 17. We're going to look at 17 here. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So it's a big deal here. "Every male among you shall be circumcised." That's the covenant. That's what's involved. "And this shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you throughout your generations. Every male among you shall be circumcised when he's 8 days old. So shall my covenant in your flesh." The term to make a covenant, b'nei bereth, in Hebrew, it literally is to cut the covenant. Whether that's sacrificing a sheep by cutting it in half and walking between the two parts, or circumcision. Blood's important. Cutting is important.
Does that mean that the parents are sacrificing their kids? The kids don't know what that
means. Yeah, unfortunately, at eight days old, you probably won't remember anything. Okay, yeah. But no, I don't pick up that language at all. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, there's the sacrificial imagery. This is making a covenant. There may be a connection there. Honestly, don't know. That's a fair question.
Okay, well, did I misunderstand you a minute ago? We're talking about Abraham here. Covenant.
Right. This is where it began. This is where it begins.
Yeah, but they're really talking about the law of Moses, which is much later.
Actually, Paul's going to argue that this predates the law of Moses and therefore takes precedence and is more important. Well, they would see that they're under both. But the sign of the covenant is circumcision, and how you fulfill the covenant is by obeying the stipulations in the Torah, one of which would be circumcision. So they're linked. They're linked together.
Circumcision is getting to the covenant. What all the circumcision?
All we've got is the story. What we know is that culturally in this entire area of the world, it was a common practice. The difference seems to be, in the other cultures, it's not a religious rite. In Judaism, it becomes a religious rite.
So the Jewish people decided it was going to be a religious rite.
Or the alternative explanation would be God told them. But again, as long as you're in a culture where everybody does it, it doesn't mean anything. But all of a sudden, I'm surrounded by Greeks who don't cut the body. And by the way, they don't want you either. By the way, don't dare have your children circumcised, because that just says that you're different from us, and we don't want that. So, yeah, all that's playing out. We'll see a little bit more. Yeah.
Why were the Egyptians circumcised?
I don't know. They're Semites. Genetically, they are the same as Canaanites.
So why were Canaanites?
There's a practice that goes back so far, nobody's sure where it started. That would be a modern argument, you know, in the United States, circumcision is practiced more for health issues. What I read indicates that we don't know. What we do know is, as far back as we can go, 4000 BC, it seems to be a practice of that area. Where it started, the distinction for the Jews is they're the ones who link it to their faith in God. And to obedient to God. And we don't, I mean, that is not why the Egyptians did it. It's not why the Babylonians did it. So there is a distinction here. There's a difference, yes.
Now, I took a Greek history course not too long ago, and this goes way back then, that the armies, one of the reasons they didn't circumcise, besides not doing anything in life, was the soldiers, Sparta, Athenians, they did not.
But that would be an argument that some of the Greeks were doing it. Yeah. What I read is that the Greeks were totally offended by this. The stuff that we have is after Alexander. So this would be the Seleucids and the Ptolemies with that. So it's in the same period. Yeah. Biological, yeah. Yeah. Whether or not that links into superiority, I do not know. I'm going to pass on that one. Because I know that is an issue over and over and over again. Whether that link is made, I'm not sure. Charlie?
This idea of where it came from is not just in that area of the world. In Africa, you do things to your lips. In the South Pacific, they do certain tattoos.
Yeah. It's referred to as an identity marker. Us versus them. We do, they don't. And that's what we're going to see develop here. So here's the big point. Without circumcision, there is no covenant, there is no nation, there is no people. So let's look at some evidence here. No other option. This defines Jewish identity. So the literature of the time has some really interesting things I thought you might enjoy. For example, Jubilees, one of the things found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, also in the Coptic Bible, it's a book that sort of reinterprets the law. It has an interesting comment here. It says, circumcision, unlike everything else in the Torah, is an eternal ordinance written, ordained, where? In heaven. And that's a way of saying it's more important than what's written on stone. So we see here how important it is. Several writers let us know the purpose of circumcision, and Charlie is right, is to serve as an identity marker. We're going to get Jewish, and then we're going to get some Roman ones. That the real issue here is to keep us separate from the non-Jews. So Josephus, who's a contemporary of Paul, says this. God charged Abraham that his descendants should be circumcised. Why? In order to keep his posterity unmixed from others. We can clearly identify. us and them. We do not mix with each other.
Except what about the Egyptians and all those other people? They
well,
weren't Jewish, but
yeah.
They were.
But at this point, who controls Egypt? Cleopatra is a Ptolemaic Greek, so they control it. So Greek culture, and if you went east into Syria, maybe different. But at this point, Greco-Roman controls pretty much everything, and has for 300 years. Alexander's 331 B.C., so this has been around for a while. Here's Tacitus. He didn't pull in. He's a Roman historian. The practices of the Jews are sinister and revolting. They will not eat or intermarry with Gentiles. They have introduced this weird practice of circumcision. Why? To show that they are different from others. So Jew and non-Jew both acknowledges this. Yes?
If all their neighbors are circumcised,
okay, different time frames. As long as they were in Babylon, Assyria, and dealing with that B.C., way back then, that was true. We're now looking west, part of the Roman Empire. No. He's first century A.D. He's the general in charge of the Jewish revolt in 67, in charge of all troops in Galilee, and surrenders to the Roman, who then takes him to Rome as his private Jew and finances all of his writings and stuff. So he's a contemporary with Paul, which makes him particularly valuable. Okay, there was an earlier attempt by the Greeks that led to the Maccabean revolt to get rid of this. So a couple of quotations here from 1 Maccabees. By the way, the they is Jews. To fit into the Gentile culture, the Greek culture, Jews built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. Who builds gymnasiums? Okay. According to the Gentile custom. And they had reverse surgery. Which, by the way, this is pre-penicillin and pre-antiseptic with adults. But what do they want? They want to fit in. They don't want to. Well, okay. That means they abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles, and they sold themselves to do evil. The Greeks see circumcision as a Jewish identity marker that must be extinguished. It made Jews different, and what they wanted is they wanted to be oikoumene, all one community. So they wanted to stamp out this marker. 1 Maccabees chapter 1. According to the decree of the Seleucid ruler, the Greek, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. And the families of those who circumcised them, they hung the infants from their mother's necks and then threw them off. Verse 6. Chapter 6. Two women were brought in for having circumcised their children. They publicly paraded them around the city with their babies hanging by their breasts, hurled them down headlong from the wall. Why were they doing this? This practice will be exterminated. The Jews had equally strong feelings, so Maccabees goes on to tell us this. Maccabeus, he's the father of the Maccabee family, he's fled Jerusalem because it's so corrupt of the Greek culture. He's gone out to the small town of Modin, where his family is. And now these people, these Greeks, have followed him out to Modin to enforce their decree. Matthias answered and said in loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him, meaning even the Jews, and have chosen to obey his commandments, abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Be it far from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right or to the left. And he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar of the Greek god Modin, according to the king's command. Now Matthias saw it, he burned with zeal. His heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed the man at the altar. And then at the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice. They flee into the hills, and the Maccabean revolt has begun. All this lets us know circumcision is not just any marker. It's the flashpoint. It's the marker that all the fighting. By the way, it's been going on for at least two centuries. And that identity centered on being set apart, on practices the distinguished Jews, keeps them separate from others. Antioch, look, think about it from Jerusalem's perspective. What the hell is going on at Antioch? Literally. Can you do that? Can you take 2,000 years of Jewish heritage and just say, chunk it? So from Jerusalem, I mean, this is really, what is Antioch doing? They're just saying, well, we don't have to be sorry. We'll just baptize them. That's all we have to do. We just baptize them. We bring them in. And by the way, once you're baptized, you can sit at the table, Jew and non-Jew, and eat together. Probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, communion service. Now, here's the logic of the evangelist. Now, wait a minute, Jerusalem. The Gentiles accepted the message of Christ. More importantly, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember the language in Acts? Just like us. There was a Pentecost in Jerusalem for the Jews. There was a Pentecost for the Samaritans. And what happened at Caesarea Maritima with Cornelius? There was a Pentecost of the Gentiles. And Paul lets us know in his churches this continued to be true. This means the Gentiles are accepted by God without circumcision. This is one of the defining, that's a big three events in our history. Circumcision is a boundary marker, and yet God is the one who's breaking it because of. Well, the real big picture is what emerges out of this, what will emerge out of this after the temple is destroyed, is two world religions. One who says we have to cling to the law, and one who says that in Jesus of Nazareth, God has done a new thing, and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we're seeing in worship with the Gentiles, God has said to this group, you are not bound by the law. In Romans, Paul's going to argue this. The word he uses for the people of God is Israel. And in Romans, Paul will say, Israel is made up of two groups. God's people is made up of two groups. The Jews under the covenant of Moses, and the Gentiles under what covenant? The covenant of Jesus. Well, that's just a value judgment. You made a big jump there. Every chapter in Acts and all of Paul's letters, anytime the Spirit is mentioned, that the Spirit is the one who's doing this, this is language to say this is God at work in these people. Now, you can reject that and second guess it, which is what Jerusalem does, but the movement that we're a part of is the movement that saw that as valid. But we have really every Christian, every Jew has this issue too. How do you know when God speaks? We still have that issue today. We've got Scripture, but do people agree on Scripture? Okay. This is a perennial struggle of faith. Okay. One more, and then we need to move on. Yes.
Somebody did some critical thinking and said, hey, if we don't have an identity mark,
But it wasn't the only one. It wasn't the only identity marker. There's a couple of vision ones. One, we're kosher. We don't eat that crap you eat. Okay, we keep kosher, and this is huge. And the other one is, we're separate. So we don't mix with you. We don't eat with you. We don't sit down with you. We're going to pull ourselves apart. We're going to circle the wagons. We're going to be a distinct people. The language is, God set apart Israel from the rest of the world. Now, that's one biblical vision. It is not the only biblical vision. There's a whole nother biblical vision here we're going to see in just a minute that is the one the Christian faith picks up on. I think the practical thing would be this. How do you survive in a culture when you perceive the culture as antithetical to everything that you are? And by the way, you can't argue with success. How many of the ancient cultures of the world still survive and have a house of worship a mile and a half up the street? It worked. The Jewish identity markers worked. Now, creates all kinds of problems. The Jews are in ghettos, and when you don't mix, people get suspicious of you. There's two sides to this, but that's a bigger battle, okay? Short version is, from the perspective of the Christian community, from the perspective of Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and the group that we are, the boundary between Jew and Gentile was down. God is the one who's knocked it down. Now, Jerusalem would not buy this. They're not buying any of this. But this is the argument. And by the way, Paul is crystal clear. Galatians gets quoted a lot. You know this one, right? But look at this. If we switch over to Romans, we switch over to Corinthians, we switch over to Colossians. Now let's go over to all the way down to Ephesians. And how about this? Christ is our peace. He has made both groups into one, broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new community in place of the two, thus making peace. That's probably the most succinct of Paul's arguments. This is what is at stake, and this is exactly what's being risked. For Paul and Barnabas and Antioch, the Gentiles are saved, and they're saved as Gentiles. You know, they don't have to do anything other than be baptized with it. They're not required to become Jews. Again, where did the radical view come from? Some of you have seen this before, but it's worth lifting up. Here's the question. How do you dismiss something that is so central to the faith, as everybody understood this time? How do you throw centuries away when clearly the Jewish understanding is all this came from God? Do we just toss the stuff that comes from God? Well, the answer is surprising. It's not something Paul created. It is not even something the church at Antioch suddenly thought up and known. The truth of the matter is this vision, this inclusive vision, actually is in Scripture. And it's part of the Old Testament. But it's a part of the Old Testament the Jewish community was not picking up on. Three examples. Isaiah 2. The days to come, the mountain of the house, the Lord's house, that's the temple, shall be established in the highest of mountains, shall be raised above the hills. All the nations, read Gentiles, same word. The Gentiles shall stream to the temple. Many people shall come and say, come let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. Flip over to Isaiah 55. What about the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord? What about Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord? Is that a description of Antioch? And the first mission? Well, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath, do not profane it, hold fast my covenant. Notice, now we keep the covenant not by circumcision, but by doing what? Keep the Sabbath. In the Christian tradition, Sabbath becomes important. These I will bring to my holy mountain, I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar all the way in. No boundaries. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. You remember a guy that quoted that when he cleansed the temple? Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from nations of every language, Gentiles, are just simply going to grab a Jew. It's a new game we got. It's called grab a Jew, okay? Grasping his garment and saying, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. Now, how about that for an alternative view? Not exclusion, but inclusion. Which one of these two visions is Antioch practicing? They bought into it. They go to they go with God, you know, they're at the temple of Jerusalem. And by the way, in those three scriptures, there's not a word about conversion or circumcision. Strikingly so. The radical new view began to be lived out in synagogues first of the diaspora. We've got Gentile God-fearers. They're allowed to participate in the diaspora synagogue. They're not required to do any of this kind of stuff. They're just welcomed there. It's the people Paul's going to go to. The temple in Jerusalem continued to exclude. Diaspora synagogues across the Roman Empire did not. This is Paul's ace in the hole when he starts going city to city. Where does he go? Diaspora synagogue to diaspora synagogue to diaspora synagogue. Church of Antioch had embraced this practice, took it to its logical conclusion, and again, here's their thinking. The Gentiles have received the Spirit just like the Jews, and you heard this earlier in Acts. That means God is not making distinctions. If God does not make distinctions, should we make distinctions, even if the Torah says so? For this view, they're in. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is what Antioch is about. This is what Paul is about. This is what Barnabas is about. This is what they've been spreading across the Eastern Empire. This is what's got Jerusalem so ticked. You know, their rejection is absolute. Absolutely not. Yeah, the question is, does this thinking go back to Jesus? I would argue yes. Because what do we know about the ministry of Jesus? It was an inclusive ministry. Systematically bringing in all those groups. Now, Jesus doesn't, as far as we know, deal with the Gentiles much. But tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, lepers, all these excluded groups he's bringing in. The next generation with Paul and Antioch just takes it to the logical conclusion. Why should we stop at the border of Jews? What if this wave of inclusion just rolls and embraces everybody? As near as we can guess, that first happened at Antioch. That somebody asked that question. Okay, Bob, that's your research project for this week. Okay, that's true. Here's a thought. Most people live in little tiny villages. And you know, I ministered a church in a town of 600. Everybody knew everything about everybody else, okay? You know, my hunch is, in today's society, we wonder about that. My hunch is, they knew. They just knew, you know. They knew that you were weird, you know, and they just went with that, you know, kind of. Okay, we got to bring it home here. So what's at stake here in these 3 weeks is nothing less than the future from Jerusalem's viewpoint. It is nothing less than the future of the Jewish faith. From Antioch's view, it's nothing less than the future of the Jesus movement. And is the Jesus movement, you know, can we remain in Judaism? That's what Jerusalem wants. Can we do that given who Jesus is? And can we do that given who Jesus, what Jesus did? Or, under door number two, do we walk and simply go a new way? Paul will walk. Antioch and Barnabas won't. And that is one of the most significant events in the history. Stage is now set for the Jerusalem Conference, the future of the faith. We got church leaders that are coming to from Antioch, Jerusalem. They're going to gather. Luke says they're going to have a discussion. Paul has a slightly different twist on it. So if you want to do background reading, it's Acts 15, Galatians 2. Our closing verse, hymn, is Faith of Our Fathers, number 710.